Good evening. It's good to be here. We have looked forward to being here, my wife Linda and I, and we're going to do something just as we begin here. Firstly, I want to say I've just met two or three people. I had a chance as I was just coming in to meet, I believe it is Norman and Jeannie and Bronwyn, and then Samson said, you won't remember me, but I met you in 1995. Okay, in Kenya. You know, the thing is, what's interesting, then don't we all look forward to that great reunion day when Jesus will come? And also, good memories to remember who we met. Because nowadays I find that I meet people, I see people I don't remember. And I had the privilege to meet Pastor John, who said, you know my nephew. You were his teacher. So, you know, sometimes we find out who we're connected to. And it's so wonderful. And Dorothy, was it? Diane, that is a D. Okay, you see, I'm already getting confused with names. So many names. But I hope during the course of this weekend, we can get to meet a few more. Of course, I did meet Noel some time back, and I've met Tessie and Ben. And Tim was your son that came in. And Candy. Did I get that right? Okay, you got those two names right. Because Candy, I thought, I don't want to eat that. So sometimes I'm able to connect those names. So, Diane, I'll try to remember. That's the right D, correct? Okay. Now, I noticed as Noel was introducing me, he first introduced me with the South African pronunciation. He said Dupree. That is South African. That's correct. And as he got further, it became more like Dupre, which is what we say in the United States. We say it's easy to remember. Please do pray for me. Easy to remember. And this weekend, very seriously, Linda and I solicit your prayers for me as I share God's word, and that God will bless us here. We know God has wonderful blessings in store for us. And I thought we could sing together a beautiful hymn, Because He Lives, number 526. Now, as you turn to that 526, I got a bit of a confession to make here. 526, beautiful hymn. Here's the confession. Folks, I have had a privilege. I was just in my own country, South Africa, number 526. I had been asked to do a week of prayer there. And I wrote a letter ahead and I said, I'm going to come and do the week of prayer. I'd be very happy to be there. But please make sure the music is such that uplifts our souls to Jesus Christ. Please make sure the music is not a kind that takes us back into the world. And I got a letter back saying, don't worry. We have the best of musicians. They are careful. They know what to do. And I got there for the first evening. I was born and raised in South Africa. This was the church I had attended 40 years before as a kid. I knew the head elder personally. They were good friends. The first special music was so terrible. I'm serious. So horrible that at the end of the special music, the song leader got up and said, let's now sing this hymn in order to help us get back to the spirit of worship. And I could have said, amen. And so, I'll be honest. As we were coming, I was planning to come here. I called Dr. Ben up. I said, Dr. Ben, I'm going to be here for this weekend. I'm so scared. I'm scared to go to any church. I'm afraid to go to church, to Adventist churches even. Did you hear that? I'm going to tell you right up front, okay? We're Adventists, aren't we? I'm afraid to go to Adventist churches because of the music. But when I came in here this evening, I want to say, praise God. The music just was quiet, was reverent, was wonderful. And so I thought, whoa, I am here to worship God. Let's sing number 526, Because He Lives. We're focusing on Jesus Christ now. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. I want you to remain seated because I have one more that we're going to stand and sing right after this. God sent His Son. Sing with me.
God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know life is worth the living just because He lives.
Softly and sweetly,
how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy He gives. But greater can face uncertain days because He lives.
Now let's swell it together, singing.
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know
Jesus lives? Oh yes, He lives. But where does He live? Number 251. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as we sing, I serve a risen Savior. He is in the world today. Sing with me number 251 as our opening hymn here. This is Jesus that lives and walks with me and talks with me.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know. I see His loving care, and though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives within my heart.
And now with smiles and true joy in your faces.
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Amen. Please be seated. In a flash, I found myself falling backwards, fast, realizing that the concrete driveway was 20 feet below me. As I was falling backwards, I realized I was going to break my back. I love walking, love cycling, and in a flash, I realized I would be paralyzed for life. I desperately looked around to grab at something. Providentially, there was a little branch there, and I grabbed at the branch. It stopped me only momentarily. Flipped myself forwards, and I landed on my hands and my feet like a cat. But unlike a cat that knows how to break its fall, I got broken in the fall. I shattered both my wrists terribly. In fact, as I was there on the ground, I noticed my hands were here and my arms were there. I couldn't believe it. The bone was sticking out of my wrist right here. My gardener, who was there, he was still holding the ladder from which I had fallen. Transfixed, I had to turn to him and say, Chuma, go get the telephone. He ran into the house, brought the phone out, put the phone by my ear, and I had to dial the number because he didn't know numbers. He spoke about 20 words of English, so I picked up my broken wrist and I punched those numbers. My parents lived a mile and a half down the road. My dad jumped in the car, rushed over. They were there in about 10 minutes' time. I didn't realize I had multiple injuries besides my shattered wrists. My spinal column had been badly compressed. 3 vertebrae were in bad shape. 1 with a bone sticking out, T12 for those who are medically inclined, sticking out into my spinal column. So close that the spinal column was almost breaking. I thank God that the times of my ignorance He overlooked in that case. Because I got up thinking, oh, I'm okay. My dad came along and I sat down in the car. My spinal column could have snapped any moment. The impact was so hard that my sternum had cracked open. Of course, it wasn't bleeding, but it had. My right foot was shattered, my right heel, and my left foot was sprained. My dad rushed me to the nearest hospital. My wife, Linda, was in the United States. She had flown back here. From Zimbabwe, where we were serving as missionaries, she had to come back for a traumatic event in her own family's life. Something very, very difficult for them. Mom and Dad were going through a divorce, and so Linda had come back to be supportive of the family. I stayed in Zimbabwe to continue our mission work, and it was a Sunday in which I was trimming the tree, waiting for my wife to come back, getting the house all spruced up, that I fell out of the tree. Providentially, my parents were able to take me to the hospital. Make a long story short, unfortunately, medical practice in Zimbabwe is not of the highest caliber. The doctor who came to treat me had been fired from another institution. We found out later on. They took x-rays, simply covered me up with my broken bones, no straightening of the bones, no operation, nothing, just covered up the broken, jagged wrists, did not even stitch up the bone, the open wound here, everything as it was, covered me up, observed me for a few days, put a cast on my leg so tight that it broke, snapped the nerve on my leg, and then sent me home after 5 days when they found out that my lungs were filling up with fluid. To make a long story short, if you don't have your bones taken care of, the bone marrow seeps out. And when the bone marrow seeps out, it goes through a chemical change, and then it fills up the lungs, and you simply drown on your own fluid. It's known as ARDS, Adult or Acute Respiratory Distress Syndrome. And after 5 days, they sent me home, apparently to die in peace. But I thank God that He was looking out for me. because things were going from bad to worse. I, by the way, I know very little. The story I'm sharing with you, I got from other people, okay? Because I was out of it for most of this time. Well, by Saturday night, almost a week after the accident, remember I had the accident on Sunday, almost a week later, I was rushed back, and that's another long story, but we're abbreviating what? Quickly, to tell the story quickly, it takes a full hour. I'm doing it right now in about 10 minutes, at most. Okay? I was rushed Saturday night, turning blue. My lungs were filled up with fluid. I couldn't breathe anymore. I was rushed. It took the ambulance 3 hours to locate our house and to rush me to the hospital. And the ambulance wasn't an ambulance. It was just a taxi. No medical help. No light in the back. It was called an ambulance. And it cost an entire month's salary to pay for the taxi. You figure that one out. Anyway, they came and they picked me up and they rushed me to the hospital. The same doctor who had so-called treated me, he covered me up in his cast and sent me home to die. That doctor was the one they brought me to. He realized I was dying. I had turned blue. He then sent me to another hospital. And when I got to that next hospital on a Sunday morning, almost 7 days after the accident, in very bad condition, they wheeled me in. Now, as I said, I know almost nothing of all of these days. But I have about 2 minutes of memory, and I will never forget the one thing I overheard through my subconscious mind when I was barely hanging on to life. I'd already turned blue. I heard them saying, "Is Dr. Oliver here? Is Dr. Oliver here?" And by the way, later on, I went and asked them, "Who is this Dr. Oliver? Who is this Dr. Oliver?" And they said, "Dr. Oliver was the medical doctor on duty the night that you were wheeled into the operating theater." Wheeled into the emergency ward, rather. And I said, "Who is he?" They said, "Dr. Oliver has never lost a patient in his life." Whoa! And folks, I thank God that I didn't break his record. Because for a whole week now, for a week, people had heard around the world, Adventists and non-Adventists, had been praying for me. The word had gotten out that I was in serious medical help. I really needed a lot of attention. And Dr. Oliver was there. And the reason I'm telling you about Dr. Oliver, because there's a lot more to the story that I wish I could tell you about. My blood oxygen level, I got to tell you this part. For those of you who are medically inclined and interested, you know, when you are healthy, your blood oxygen level is between 95 and 100%. Okay, that's normal. O2 levels. When you get down to 80%, they want to call your family in. When you get down to 60%, it's time to say goodbye. They tested my blood oxygen level. It was below 20%. And the doctors said that I was the level of a corpse. And I heard that in Zimbabwe, and I heard it from different doctors here in the United States. One of the medical doctors I spoke with just a year ago, he looked at me, he said, an Adventist doctor, he said, "Ron, that is not, conducive to living. 20%. I was basically the level of a corpse. And I thank God that he saw it fit to answer the prayers of many people to say, "Yes, I want that young man to live." Our series here is about revival. When I think of my own experience, I know. In fact, I used to say there was a miracle in my life. God spared my life. And then a friend of mine came along and he said, no, Ron, there were two miracles in your life. One, God spared your life. Two, God spared your brain capacity. Because if your oxygen level was that low, you could have survived and come out as a what? As a vegetable. And I said, yes. Praise God, it's a double miracle. And I was sharing the story about 2 months ago with somebody else, and he said, "Wrong, Ron. You have a triple miracle." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Yes, God saved your life. Number two, God saved your brain. And number three, God saved your legs. You could have been in a wheelchair." You know, you could have had your brain functioning, you could have been alive, but you could have been in a wheelchair. I said, "You're right, it's a triple miracle." Wow. And I'm sharing that story with you folks because in my own life, I have experienced the most incredible experience, because when I became conscious, by the way, Linda flew back from the United States, of course, you know, she got the news. She got the news Easter weekend. And here she was singing in an Easter cantata, singing about the death of Jesus Christ, and she heard that her husband might be dying in Zimbabwe. It was very traumatic for her. You could ask her side of the story one day. But God intervened miraculously, and she flew back. And when Linda came back there, and eventually they took me off, they kept me heavily sedated for days. As there was a tube down my throat, they were trying to pump oxygen into my lungs to keep me alive. And I was trying to pull it out because, you know, anything that's... So they had me tied down to the bed and all those types of things to keep me going, keep me alive. But when Linda came and I eventually recovered, and then they told me when they took me off this heavy sedation, they said, "Ron, we almost lost you." And then they told me how close, not how close, they told me that I was the level of a corpse. And when I realized that I was miraculously alive, it was an amazing recognition that God had spared my life for a purpose. And I said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And Linda and I have wrestled with that. It's been now just over 7 years that God has given me a second chance at life. And you know what, folks? When you realize how good God has been, then you say, "Lord, how can I live for you? How can I serve you? What can I do? Because you have been so good to me." Let's open our Bibles and spend a few moments here reflecting on a vital, wonderful story. My story was one in which God miraculously stepped in. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke. An incredible story there. I know it's a well-known story, but folks, sometimes these well-known stories, we can find wonderful lessons for our lives today. The Bible is saturated with beautiful stories, stories that teach us about our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's go to Luke chapter 15, that well-known story. But I want you to learn some lessons there. Incidentally, I am a pastor teacher. You know what that is? There's a gift in the Scriptures that says different people have different spiritual gifts. I am a pastor teacher. I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. And by the way, it's hyphenated in some Bibles. Correct me so, because I love teaching, I love pastoring. And so if you have your pencil or a pen, take it out, because I'm hoping you can take a few notes. And you know, the psychologists tell us that what you write down, you remember better. One of our pastors, the late Robert H. Pearson. How many of you remember Robert Pearson? The hands are going up all over. Yeah, R.H. Pearson, before the days of these mechanical pencils, made a statement. A short pencil, remember those pencils that used to get shorter and shorter? Okay? A short pencil is better than a long memory. So take out those pencils, write a few notes. I got some lessons here to share with you from this beautiful story that Jesus shares. And before we get into the Word, I want to pray just one more time here. Holy Father, as we open Your written Word this evening, as we listen to the living Word, Jesus Christ, help us to learn important spiritual lessons for our lives. Lord, we need You so much. Keep our minds alert, but more importantly, Lord, keep our hearts soft so that Your Spirit will help us to see Jesus, so that He indeed will live in our hearts. Amen. You know, it's interesting. Have you heard the saying nowadays? They say, "Hey, let's do lunch." Anybody heard that? Okay. Or sometimes they talk about prayer breakfast. Sometimes they talk about, "Hey, you want to come to the banquet? You want to come to our Thanksgiving meal?" Have you noticed that almost everything important, whether it be birthdays, graduation, Christmas time, Thanksgiving, even the Lord's Supper, all involves what? Eating. Eating is important, folks. Not simply for the food. I sometimes joke, by the way. I've got my best buddy's mother always says, "Ron, you're weird." Now, you know, only my best buddy's mother can do that, because she knows I grew up kind of almost with that family. And I say, "You know, Mrs. Peterson, I don't eat. I don't like food. The only reason I eat is so that I can enjoy the social, the company." Now, I'll be honest, I do like food, okay? But I say to her sometimes, you know, "I eat out of necessity, but I enjoy the social." It's so fun to eat with friends, isn't that so? How many of you love to do that? Eat with friends. Oh, the hands are going up all over the place, right? It's great, okay? Christmas, New Year's. Eating is what we call table fellowship. And by the way, if you go to the Middle East, Table fellowship is almost a sacred occasion. If you eat with somebody, that means you are a personal friend. That's why Jesus talked about someone at the table with me is going to raise his hand against me. It was absolutely traitorous to eat with someone and then betray that person. Table fellowship was sacred. Table fellowship was very important. Which was why in Luke chapter 15 verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes complained saying, this man, capital M, Jesus, does what? Receives sinners and does what? Eats with them. Eats. Now it's not simply, you know, this is not going to McDonald's and having to sit at two tables. This is sitting with a close personal friendship. Why does Jesus eat with sinners? What is he doing? Oh, he is trying to draw people to God. He's trying to win people over. And of course, when Jesus hears that, he tells those two parables. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? And there's joy in heaven when the sheep is found. By the way, interesting, Jesus tells three parables. You know why? The first parable, the sheep knows it's lost, but cannot find its way home. So the shepherd has to look for that sheep. Second parable, the coin, does it know it's lost? No, the coin doesn't know it's lost. So the woman has to go and find the coin that doesn't know it's lost. Okay? And the last one is the one we're going to spend a few moments on here, reflecting. The last one is on the lad who knows he's lost and knows he can come home. Three different kinds of people. We're going to look just at the last one, because this one has beautiful lessons for us here this evening. This is the one I want us to spend time on. And by the way, some Bibles have subheadings. My Bible, I'm reading from the New King James, says the parable, right above verse 11, the parable of the lost son. I've looked at other Bibles, and I was so glad I saw, I have two other Bible translations. One calls it not the parable of the lost son, but the parable of the forgiving father. Wow. Interesting. One is focused on the son, the other one is focused on the father. In fact, someone has suggested that's not the right title either. It's the parable of the forgiving father and the two boys. Yes. It's not about the one son. Why do I say that? Look at verse 11. Let's start the story. Let's go to the Bible now and let's read the actual story. Then he said, what? A certain man had what? Two sons. Why do we only focus on the one kid? And I'm wondering, is it possible we need to focus on the whole story? It's the father plus two sons. So let's learn a few lessons here this evening quickly. And we go, because you know the story so well. Verse 12, I'm going to breeze through some things you know, and I want to share some vital lessons for you folks and for me as we go through this. First, verse 12 is so well. And the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. By the way, when does somebody get the inheritance? Even today. When they die. In a nutshell, the son is saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Did you get that? That's what he's saying. Oh, Father, give it to me now. I cannot wait for you to die. That's what he says. And so what does the rest of the verse say? So he divided to whom? To them. Interesting. You know, I hadn't even noticed that. I've read the Bible. And to them, what does that mean? Ah, he gave to both of his sons. Now, if you go back to ancient Israel, there's a saying that the oldest son always receives how much portion? A double portion, that's right. So what does that mean? If the man owned $3 million, the older son got how much? $2 million, and the younger son got what? $1 million. That's what it really is, and that's what he did. He divided it up. The older son did pretty well, by the way, okay? So we mustn't forget the older son right here. True, the focus is partly on the younger son. The younger son sells all that he has. Look at the very next verse. Verse 13. And not many days after that, soon after that, the younger son gathered all together. So let's say he's $1 million. And what did he do? He journeyed to a far country. I want to get away as far as I can from daddy. I don't want to be around my father. And wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wild lifestyle. Now go to verse 40. Now, that's the first thing, by the way. He was the one who squandered. Incidentally, the word there means he kind of threw it to the wind. He just, you know, dispersed it. Like you take chaff and you throw it to the wind. That's what he squandered it. Oh. When he had squandered all. Now that's the first thing. Notice, he had caused some of the problems. By the way, sometimes we cause our own problems. Isn't that true? Okay? Here he had wasted everything, but sometimes something else happens. Notice, he had squandered all. What happens next? There arose a what? A bad famine. Not just a famine, okay? The Bible says a severe famine. You know, sometimes I wonder, think about this for a moment. Is it possible that God, in his just mercy, notice the two words I'm putting together, allows or brings upon us things to wake us up? Here the man had just spent everything, and now there's what? Not just a famine, but a severe famine. Do you see what's happening? He's got nothing, and now he has less than nothing. Because even the land is suffering. So first thing, he had lost it all. Next, I believe God allowed even a greater problem to come. And now let's go to stage number three. So he's going to see his need. Then he went. By the way, he's not lazy. Let's give this prodigal son some credit, okay? It doesn't say, then he went and begged. Notice what it says. Have you ever noticed that? I want to give the son some credit. You know, often we want to, what's the word, lionize somebody. When there's somebody we don't like, we make him look as bad as possible, okay? The Bible does have a little bit of good news about this guy. It doesn't say he went and begged. It doesn't say he went and stole. Those are two options, right? Two not very good options. The Bible says, what did he do? He went to go and find a job. I want to point out that sometimes there's a little bit of good in even the worst of us. Okay? Let's be gracious to each other, right? Here, what does the son do? This son, this wicked son, he at least has a work ethic. He's going to go find some work. Not beg, not steal, not borrow. He is now going, and all of his friends disappeared. What does he do? He goes to work. Verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he, the citizen, sent him to in his fields to feed the swine. Think for a moment. You're Seventh-day Adventist. Swine. What kind of animal is that? Pig, meaning what? Unclean. The lowest, meanest, worst job that you could ever offer a Jew is to do what? Feed the unclean pigs. So if you read the story carefully, firstly, he loses all through his own silliness. Number two, the famine comes. And now number three, even though he's willing to work, he is sent to the lowest place. But the story's not over. Because now he's there feeding the swine. And guess what, folks? Even those unclean swine, their bellies are filled, but his isn't. Stage four in his trek downwards. What does it say? He would, verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him what? Anything. Wow. You know, have you ever heard the statement, rock bottom? I got a very sad story. Very, very sad story. I have a friend, a relative, way back in South Africa. When he was a college student, I was a kid. He was probably a decade or so older than I. And I remember him. College student. You know how college students sometimes are? And I'm not going to ask you college, if anybody's in college, to raise his or her hand. But you know, sometimes college students, especially in the United States, I read about it frequently. And sadly, I've even heard of this happening sometimes amongst some professing Seventh-day Adventists. The news media promotes it. They say, if you drink, you live longer. Have you heard that statement? It's been flooding the airwaves. It's one of the biggest lies of Satan. It's a wonderful article, just came out in the Review, I believe it was yesterday, the Adventist Review, online edition, To Drink or Not to Drink. And there Dr. Brian Bull points out, it's a lie, folks. It's not true. If you read carefully, they say, scientists say apparently so, but when they look at the rest of the story, it is not so. It's amazing, a good article there that I just read. But unfortunately, this young man, my own cousin, my wife Linda has met him in college. He began to lift the bottle. An Adventist, yes, but not a real Adventist. And that dogged him for the rest of his life. I just got news that he passed away, an alcoholic. So, so sad. Unfortunately, it was because this verse didn't happen in his life. I'm going to go back to verse 16. Verse 16 says, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Oh, how I wish. And we tried to get the message through to his sister. His sister thought and said she loved him. What did she do? She protected him, provided for him, and never gave him the chance to hit rock bottom. What was she doing? She was an enabler. And he could live off her and continue his drunkenness. He never had the chance to hit rock bottom because he was always provided for, protected. Very sad, very sad. You know, sometimes as we read the story of the prodigal son, I believe it was God's purpose to allow this young man to hit rock bottom, because only, folks, when we hit rock bottom do we see our need of a Savior. That's when we see our need of Jesus. Too many of us, we will go through life when other people provide and protect us and never give us an opportunity to see how much we need Jesus Christ. So I'm just sharing that with you very frankly, because it happened in my own family. It's so sad. If you happen to be in a situation, do not be an enabler to somebody who's struggling. Be careful. Help them to get help, but don't enable them to continue in their ways. I'm so glad that verse says, nobody gave him anything. That's not being harsh. That is giving him a chance to see his need of a Savior. Yes? And what happens? What does the next verse say? Notice. That's the point. No one gave him anything. Now, I'm not suggesting we must be cruel. Don't misunderstand, all right? I think you follow me. We're together here. We're not saying be cruel. We're saying don't wrongly enable people to continue in their sinful ways. You see the difference? Okay. But notice what happens. When no one gives him anything, verse 17 tells us what happens. Let's go to the Bible. Beautiful. What happens next? I love what it says. Verse 17. But when what? He came to whom? Interesting. How can you come to yourself? Okay. Now, let's take a modern illustration of a mirror. Okay? You're walking, and you walk towards the mirror. Do you ever see that, right? In that sense, you're coming to yourself. And you know what's interesting? If you come closer and closer and closer, when you see more what? More blemishes. Okay? More problems. More, okay? Oh, well, hey, let me tighten up here. Boy, I need to do something about this. And you straighten your hair. The closer you come to see yourself, the more problems you see. Isn't that true? Ultimately, the more you come to Jesus Christ, the more you will be able to see how we should become. But here he came to his senses. And what did he say? Notice verse 17. How many of my father's hired servants, by the way, that hired servants, just stop there for a moment, misthios, hired servant is a day laborer, which means these are the lowest paid people. These are not the regular people. These are the people that came once per day and they gave them the minimum wage. How many of my father's minimum wage people have what? Bread enough and to spare. Not just enough to fill themselves, enough to throw away even. And what am I doing? And I perish with what? With hunger. Perish with hunger. Incidentally, if you want to write in your Bibles, you know what I call this sermon? Slop. S-L-O-P. You know what slop is? What the pigs eat. Slop. Stop. Take stock. When you realize where you are, no matter what issue it is, are you there with the pigs? By the way, I really don't know many people here. I've just met a few of you. I've only gotten to know one or two of you. So if I happen to be stepping on anybody's toes, you will know it's by accident. Okay. As I sometimes say, if I'm stepping on your toe, it's because you have your feet out where I happen to be walking by. So are you ready? When we think of the prodigal son, we think of the young man who left home. But you know what? There was another prodigal son who was at home. Did you hear that? The story ends very sadly. We're going to get to that. And I want to talk about that. Sometimes we are like the older brother. And there's that danger that we are the older brother sitting here self-righteously. We're okay. That's the danger. Okay? And sometimes, maybe like the older brother, we can salve our consciences and say, oh, we're not out there in getting involved in what is true. How did his son waste the money with what? Living with whom? Living in sin, but with what? Riotous living, yeah. But the older brother nails it. The older brother is to the point. What was the brother doing? Let's go to that verse. I'm going to jump ahead. Look at verse 30. What kind of riotous living? Let's go there quickly. What was he doing? With harlots. Old English. Modern word, what? Prostitutes. Okay? He has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes. This young man was out there. Now I said, I'm going to step on some toes. Let's bring it home. Ooh. Do you know what, folks? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. Put that in parentheses. Read it later on. Matthew 5, 27, 28. What does Jesus say? He who looks with what? Lust where? In his heart. At someone has already done what? Committed what? Adultery. Think about that for a moment. Jesus says there isn't a major difference between the young son who is out there riotously living and anyone in here who is doing what? Adultery in the heart. Wow. Okay? Think about that. And now what am I talking about? Okay. October 2002 or 3, I'm trying to remember which year it was, I believe it was 2002, magazine came out called Neuron, serious scientific journal. And I've already shared this on a cassette. In that scientific journal, they published a study they had just done about people. They had them watch on screen other folk doing three simple things. One group was smelling something stinky. And then they had wires attached to the people who were watching that. Group number two, they were smelling something neutral. And then group number three, on the screen, they were smelling something that smelled wonderful and sweet. And they had all these wires attached to the people who were watching the people on the screen smelling something stinky, sweet, and neutral. Simple experiment. Then they stopped the movie, and then they had those same people smell the same types of things. And you know what the scientists concluded? The brainwave activity, the way the people reacted to watching what was on the screen was identical to what happened when they smelled those things themselves. And you know what they concluded? Fascinating. Basically, what you see is the same as what you do. And I say, science has now confirmed the words of Jesus. He who looks with lust has done what? Committed adultery. And so what am I sharing with you? Folks, we look down maybe at this young son who's gone out there into riotous living, living with prostitutes. And the question is, what have you, what am I watching on the screen? What are you, what am I reading? Do you get what I'm saying? Okay? That's the challenge. I said I'm going to step on toes. I'm stepping back. Let's go back to the Word. So I wouldn't stand on those toes too long. If there are any toes out there, I don't know, as I said. I'm just challenging you. Think about that. It's a challenge. Sometimes we have to think about our own lives. Isn't that true? Yes. So, as I said, I'm glad that I don't know you so that nobody says he's talking about me. He knows what I'm doing. I don't. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict you where he needs to convict your heart. Let's go back to the Word here. And here, so that, by the way, when I said stop and take stock, this, by the way, is, in a sense, what I call stage one. If you want to write down there, stage one, conviction. Stage one is conviction. And the Holy Spirit helped him to come to himself. This is stage one, conviction. What's stage one? Conviction. Okay? Why do I say that? Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Go there briefly, and we'll come back here, and we'll finish up the story of the son. There are four stages I want you to quickly note here as we end, moving towards the end of our message. Romans chapter 2, we'll go through these very briefly. Romans 2, verse 4, notice it says, I'm saying a reading from the New King James, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering,
And not knowing that, here's the point, Romans 2 verse 4, I want you to get to the last part of the verse, that the goodness of God does what? Lead you to repentance. It's God's goodness that leads you to repentance. So I believe that first stage where that young man in verse 17 says he came to himself, how many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare? That's stage one, conviction. Stage one is what? Conviction. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit speaks, listen. Conviction. Let's go to stage two. Notice stage two. He says, I will arise and go to my Father. That's stage two. That's conversion. He's going to do something about it. The first C is what? Conviction. Stage two is what? Conversion. Conversion. He's going to do something. Okay? So stage one, conviction. That's inside. Stage two, he turns around. That's what conversion means. A convertible is something that you change. He turns around. I'm going back. Conversion. Okay? He had left his father. Now he says, I'm going back. So conviction followed by conversion. Action. That's right. You've got to act. Don't just listen. Listen and do. All right? Remember the book of James talks about that. Putting it into practice. So conversion. I'm going to go back to my father. Stage two. Very important, folks. Go back to my father. And now, what does he say? Stage three. He says, and I will say to him, what? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. What's the next C? Confession. Yes, confession. The repentance, by the way, I put the same with conviction. That's the convicting spirit of the Lord that brings about that repentant attitude. That's, I use them interchangeably there, because it's that once you repented, you will go and confess. Now, I want to share something here. Confession. Put that down, number three. Stage three is what? Confession. I have sinned against heaven, against God, and against you. This is vital, folks. Very important. You know why? It is amazing how many people, and I'm talking about Christians as a whole, and sometimes including Seventh-day Adventists, have missed this important point here. Why do I say this? Notice what he says. I have sinned against heaven and against whom? Against you. You know why I say this? Sometimes, I remember many, many years ago, 20, 25 years ago, we were working in Okinawa. And we had a prayer meeting. And I remember one of the dear sisters telling us, Pastor, I will sin. Oh, you will? Oh, yes. I'll lie to those people. And after I've lied to them, once they're gone, I'll turn to God and say, God, I'm sorry for lying to them. And then everything's okay. Wait a minute. What? Did you get that? I lied to them, and who will I confess to? To God. Is that biblical? What does the Bible say? Confess your faults to whom? To one another. Yeah. To the people that you've hurt. That's what the Bible is very clear. And so sometimes we have this idea, as long as I say sorry to God, I'm okay. No way, you're right. No way. The Bible is very clear. You've got to make things right with each other. I've only got three people who agree with me. I'm going to try that one more time. Let me go this way. This side. Maybe this side will... Okay. I heard three voices here. Did you hear what I said? Not only must you make things right with God, but you have to make right things with each other. That's right. We've got to do that. And this is very clear. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You know why that's important? Because we can claim, oh, I'm a Christian, and people say, Christian? Huh, look what he did to me. What kind of a Christian is that? It's a negative witness. We've got to make sure we make things right with each other. Now, I'm going to admit that's not easy. Oh, I wish I could tell you some stories. Oh, I remember how hard it was. Very, very difficult. I struggled with that myself. How many of you find it easy to go and say sorry? Anybody here? Okay. One or two, yeah, maybe a lot of practice, okay? All right? It's hard, isn't it? Only by God's grace, isn't that true? Only by God's grace can you get into that habit. And hopefully by God's grace, you know what's so good about this? Did you know what? When you confess, it is harder to do the same sin again. Because it is harder to go back and say, I'm sorry again. It's like, you remember? Remember Pharaoh? His sorry wasn't really genuine. Confession is important, folks. We've got to make sure we do both to God and to our fellow human being. And that's the third one, confession. Admit, apologize.
Now to number four. Let's go through those three again. What's stage one? Everybody with me? What's stage one? Stage two? Right, that's the turning around and doing something about it. Stage three? Confession, going to say, I'm sorry. And to stage three has A and B. Don't forget that. Okay? To God and to your fellow human being. Finally, number four. And I call that concession. Concession means, hey, listen, I'm going to make an admission here. Okay? Listen to what he says in concession. He concedes a very important point, which, by the way, shows that this man's conversion is genuine. He doesn't go back to his father and say, Dad, I'm home. Remember, I'm your son. You got to take me back. Notice what he says. Notice his language. Fascinating. He says, when he says, I am what? No longer worthy to be called what? I'm not worthy. That's his concession. He concedes that I don't belong here. So what does he say? Dad, please be merciful. Please take me on as one of your day laborers at minimum wage. That's right. As a hired servant, one of those daily laborers. Please, Dad, please show a little bit of mercy and take me back. I know I've messed up. I've wasted all the money. I am not worthy. And by the way, that point is critical. Because that point shows the man's conversion is genuine. That's right. When you say, I'm not worthy, would you please forgive me? I take full responsibility. Rather than, have you heard people who say this? You know, I know I wasn't very kind to her, but you know, she deserved it. Have you heard that? Okay. I know I shouldn't be I know I shouldn't speak so fast off the cuff, but you know, some of these people really need to hear the truth. And what are we doing? We are justifying ourselves. If we are genuinely convicted, converted, right? And confessing, we will say, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I am no longer worthy to be your sister, your brother. Forgive me. That's what the story shows us. Four stages, folks. What are the four stages? Number one? Number two? Number three? And number four, very important, concession. I am not worthy. Now, once he makes up his mind, he acts. The Bible says he acted. He went home. Notice this. And verse 20, and he rose and he came to his father. Verse 20 is a beautiful story. But when he was still where? A far way off. You know what that means? His father had been out there every day waiting, watching, looking, longing for the son to come home. That's why this is a story of the compassionate, forgiving father. The man wasn't there just saying, if that boy comes back, I'm going to tell him, I told you so. I knew you were going to mess up. Yep. You see, look where you are. Look, you left here wealthy, you come back barefoot, in tatters, and looking like a scarecrow. You think you're part of my family? You brought shame and nothing else on my family. Now, I'm willing to let you work for me, but you've got to start from scratch, son. We'll start you off. Yes, we'll be merciful. Oh, that's not the picture of God. What is the picture of God here? This is the father. What does he do? He sees him a way off. What does the father do? Okay, his father saw him. He didn't wait for him. The Bible says, and he had compassion. Now notice, the first four C's will result in the fifth C. Did you see that? If you follow conviction, conversion, confession, concession, your father in heaven will definitely have what? Compassion. And please don't misunderstand for a moment. This is not salvation by works. Remember Romans chapter 2 verse 4, I pointed out, what brings you to repentance, that conviction, is the what? The goodness of God. It's God working in you to bring about that conviction. This is not us working away to God. No, this is God and God. The picture here is of a God running. The Father ran. You're going to put another C. This is not number 5, by the way. It's not number 5. We've got four things we do because of the Holy Spirit pushes us, encourages us along. This is the way God now runs. This is the picture of Him. He runs and He had compassion and ran and fell on His neck and kissed Him. And the Son said, and by the way, just as the Son had planned to do after His conviction, here He goes through and He had His conversion. Now He goes through His confession and His concession. What did He say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight.
Notice again, both in against heaven and in your sight. And here is his confession, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And guess what? He cannot even finish his sentence. What is the rest of the sentence? Please make me as one of your hired servants. His father doesn't let him do that. Did you see what the Bible does? The father interrupts him. Have you noticed that before? He says, I have sinned. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and let us kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Why? Verse 24. Here it is, folks. For my son was what? Was dead and is what? Alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. That's what it is like. That's the story of this wonderful, forgiving Father. This is the picture of God. He motivates us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. He draws us back. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, with those loving kindness, he pulls us, draws us back to him. This is the picture of God. The God who wants to bring about revival in your life and in my life. This is the picture of God. God is longing, standing there waiting and saying, I want to bring about a brand new person. I want to revive and bring new life to my children. This is the picture of that loving father. By the way, the rest of the story is too sad. We don't want to look at that. Remember the son who was there and he came along and instead of joining the celebration, he complained. Another thief, a bad thief. And here's the commotion and he comes in to complain. And the father tries to bring him in and he doesn't want to come in. It's a sad story. You know what? It's interesting. Nowhere in this story do we ever find the young son.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.